for the privilege of digging into your word and finding wonderful truths that excite us, build us up, and Lord, make us realize how awesome, really awesome you are. Holy Spirit, just bring out what you want to say today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God said a lot of what I'm going to say, so I should be probably just rubber stamping some of it. But encourage me, give me a smile, let me know that you love me. Amen. Because God's in the midst of us. For a couple of weeks now, I've been feeling that God has said to me, you need to do some research on the walls of Jerusalem that Nehemiah rebuilt. And that fascinates me because I love to dig and find stuff out. And so yesterday, well, a couple of days last week, Andrew was busy elsewhere, and I thought, right, here's a good opportunity to get digging. And I was so blessed and inspired what I read. I thought, this is what God wants me to share for Sunday. So I pray it will do the same for you. The background, as most of you know, Nehemiah, at the point that he's, this story is all about, or this account is all about, Nehemiah was in Persian. He was in Persian exile. He was the king's cupbearer. And that's really great, you know, because when you see how everything opens up, he was strategically placed by God into that role. He was given access to the king, and he also had favour with the king. And sometimes we may not always understand why we find ourselves in a certain place, but rest assured, God has a plan. He knows what he's doing. And don't get uptight. Just go with him and follow him. Don't try and run ahead of him, and certainly don't try to jump ship. I tried that, and he takes you right back round the mountain and brings you back, and he says, we'll run that one again, Grace. Oh, God, once was enough, not twice. So you learn to sit it out and wait. God, as you know, laid heavily on Nehemiah's heart the need to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city walls, because he kept getting report after report after report that the walls had been all destroyed, the gates were broken down, and Jerusalem was a mess. It was utterly vulnerable to all the enemies or anybody that wanted to invade. And so Nehemiah decided, he prayed and he prayed, and God laid it heavily on his heart that he needed to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city walls. Now that was quite a challenge. And well, in the first place, to get away from being in exile and the king's cupbearer. But God had called him. And be encouraged, when God calls you, he makes a way where there is no way. So don't ever forget that. And always wait for God's call. Never take a harebrained scheme into your mind and follow it. Wait for God to confirm and tell you the way. This is interesting. Nehemiah worked with stone and mortar. And his co-worker, Ezra, was a prophet and a teacher of the scriptures. But you know, with God, there's no separation between the sacred and the secular. All work is holy. So don't ever feel you're above doing a job or below doing a job. You're not. If you see a job that wants doing, get on and do it. You know, our men all over 70, three of them, I think, over 70, during lockdown, built the platform. They saw a job needed doing. And this was a grand opportunity to do it. And God really blessed them, and they did it in record time. I made a really good job of it, and we're so grateful for the giftings God had given to them. And they weren't all gifted men in woodworking, but they had a heart for the work, and God gave them the ability between them to do a really wonderful job. Everyone had caught the vision, And everybody was involved in the rebuilding process. To name a few, the high priest. You what? The high priest was building the wall. The high priest. You read Nehemiah's account. The high priest was building the wall. The priests were building the wall. The villagers, the goldsmiths, the district mayors, the merchants, the perfumers, and the temple workers, to name a few. People from all walks of life joined together and walked as one with a heart for the project the Lord had given them to do. The city, I don't have a plan, but if you imagine the aerial view of Jerusalem, the city walls are pear-shaped. And the wider part is at the north, and it tapers down to the south. The temple was located in the northeastern area of the city. In Nehemiah's time, there were 10 gates with connecting walls to be rebuilt, and it was a huge challenge. But if you read the end of the book, it was an absolute miracle. God's miraculous favour that these walls were rebuilt in just 52 days. Incredible miracle. 52 days. We start at the sheep gate. The sheep gate is located at the extreme northwest. At the extreme northeast, and we're going to follow the walls anti-clockwise. The sheep gate, prophetically, this gate was used to bring the sheep and lambs for sacrificing, and points to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world in John 1 and verse 29. We've just celebrated that this afternoon. What an amazing thing he did just for us. He loves us. His sacrifice foretold is foretold in this sheep gate. The gate starts and finishes with the sheep gate. It does the full circle. And this signifies that everything begins and ends with Jesus. Amen? Praise God. On a personal aspect, Jesus is the door by which everyone must enter to be saved. John 10, verses 7 to 9. There's no other way. What is he? He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, he said. Now we move on to the next gate, which is the fish gate. The fish gate is at the extreme northwest. And the gate, this is the gate through which the fishermen of Galilee would go to sell their catch. Historically, the first century church passionately sacrificed all and went out into the world to turn it the right way up. You know, the fish that the men of Galilee brought, they brought to sell it all. They gave it all and they got the money for it all. And it speaks of how they brought the whole sacrifice, the whole catch for sale. And it's a picture of them going out into the world and turning it, as Andrew always says, the right way up. Not upside down, but the right way up. And the growth of Christianity grew so rapidly in the first century. We're called to be fishers of men, Matthew 4 and verse 19. A natural progression in our Christian life. Surveys have shown that believers who've been saved less than 2 years win the most people to the Lord. The passionate, simple testimonies make them great fishers of men. Were you excited when you first came to Jesus? I really was, because like somebody said, the grass was greener and the sky was bluer. There was something amazing about what normally was just a perfectly normal thing. But it all lit up and I saw things differently when I began to know Jesus as my own personal saviour. You know what? God said to me very clearly yesterday, we must never lose our love for God. Revelation 2 and verse 4. You know, it says about your first love. Don't forsake your first love. That first passion that you had. I thank God that Stephen has not lost that first passion that he had than he has for God. And, you know, teaching his father, I well remember his grandfather, and his grandfather was always passionate for God. He would go out on the streets and preach the gospel. He was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I thank God that Stephen is following in a very similar vein. It's the zeal that we have that will draw men and women to Christ. If you're excited about something, it's catching, it's infectious. I always remember I read something in the scripture and I was so excited with what I read. I felt God say to me, go and share it with Mavis next door. Mavis wasn't a Christian, but I went and I had a chat with her and I was sharing her what I'd read and I told her all about the gospel. And she said to me, Grace, you've lit up. And I said, I know, I'm just full of zeal, full of God. I said, it's infectious. Why don't you come and join me? And she said, just give me time to think about this, Grace. So I gave her some information, and she did. She gave her life to Jesus. And I thank God that she went to be with the Lord earlier this year. But I know where she is, and I think that's amazing. So don't ever take your salvation for granted, and never cool off. Value it, prize it, share it. The mere thought of anyone going to hell makes me tremble. And if it doesn't make you tremble, I recommend you read a book of John Bunyan's, and that was called Heaven and Hell. It could be quite a melancholy chat. Oh, did you ever get through it? Me? Yeah, Rob, yeah. And God took him, he gave him a vision, and he took him to heaven, and he saw great things there. And then he said, we've got to return via hell. But I don't really want to take you there, but I'll make it quick. And he quickly took him through hell. And he was utterly, utterly horrified. But he vowed he would never, ever not share the gospel with everybody that he met. Nobody ever wants anyone to go there. My devotional today was from Matthew 13, where Jesus shares parables of the kingdom of God. And in every instance, those who received it ecstatically prized the gospel. And they gave up everything for it. Come on, church. This gospel demands my soul, my life, my all. And it's not changed. It's not a social club. It's serious business, and God is holding us responsible to share the good news. The next gate we look at is the Old Gate, and it's in the upper northwest of Jerusalem. You know, today there's much clamour from the world to change the truth. How can the truth be changed? Truth is truth. That's the standard. It's not changeable. And it's the standard which God has set for the survival and success of mankind. There is no alternative gospel. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And I love it what God said to me yesterday. Buy the truth and don't sell it. Proverbs 23. And verse 23. Historically, this gate is only mentioned in Nehemiah and may well have been one of the original gates. It speaks to us of Jeremiah 16. And Jeremiah said, "The old ways of truth that never change. Thus saith the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." Whoa, don't deviate from it. Don't compromise it. Don't water it down. Go for it, and you will find rest for your souls. The next gate is the Valley Gate, and the Valley Gate is in the west, coming down the west side of Jerusalem. It's about in the middle of Jerusalem on the west side. The Valley Gate, geographically, there's a long distance between the Old Gate and the Valley Gate. The Valley Gate opens into the Valley of Hinnom. And I thought, oh, I wonder what that means, Valley of Hinnom. So I went and had a look. It means Gehenna. It means hell. Judgment, punishment, being the place where children were burnt as sacrifices to Moloch, the Ammonite god. It just makes me cry. An absolute travesty that it's still happening today. You know, God, break us, stop us. That's abysmal. Historically, in 390 AD, Christianity was made the state religion under Constantine, following which there was a long period when pagan rituals were adopted and brought into the church. This long period continued throughout what is described as the Dark Ages, with the establishment of Roman Catholicism as the face of Christianity to the world. Personally, when we become disciples, there's a honeymoon period where we learn about God and the relationship he desires with us. But you know, sooner or later, we must enter the Valley Gate. Oh God, this period of valley experiences is used by God for our personal growth. It's really necessary. Otherwise, he would never take us there because he loves us so much. But we've got to grow. We can't stay as children. And it's never easy. But always remember this when you're in the valley, that nothing grows on the mountaintops. When they take you up Everest and up through the clouds, what's there? Rock? Snow? There's not much happens on the mountaintop, is there? But boy, let's go into the valley. How lush, how beautiful, how full of beauty that valley is. It's just amazing. And that's where the fruit is produced. So when you're in the valley, know that God is with you and he's put you there for a purpose. You know, personal experience tells me that the most frequented of all the gates is the Valley Gate. It sometimes seems to be a never-ending process. But it is very, very important. And then as I was reflecting on this, Psalm 23 bounced into my mind and I thought, oh, David looks at it completely different. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, and my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Is that upbeat or what? It is indeed. You know, David is saying that God is with us all the way in that valley. He's holding us up. He's protecting us. He's defending us from the devil's condemnation. Have you ever been there? He's always going on condemning you. He'll never tell you. If you're under attacks of condemnation, God is not condemning you. The devil certainly will. Switch him off. Don't listen to him. It's not all just about challenges, but in that valley there's victories. You know, you could never have a victory if you never had a challenge. Curses are turned into blessings. We've seen that so many times. Even we were talking, I can't remember what it was, but we were talking about it yesterday. Yeah, Andrew. Oh, yeah. He bought his favourite sports car, a Celica. We bought it second-hand, and it was in okay condition, but it was fast. You know what men are like when they get a fast car? They've got to push it to find its limit. So Andrew decided he'd give it a push, and I wasn't in the car, thank the Lord, but my nephew was. But God was with them. Somebody said to me, when you get over 70 miles an hour, God gets out, the angels get out. I thought, I hope they certainly don't. That's when I need them most. You know? Do you ever break the rules? Well, sometimes. And if you're in Germany, you'll definitely go over 70 miles an hour because they're blasting past you like there's no tomorrow. And they don't give you any space to move out. You're not getting past me. You're English. You're not getting past me. But that aside, the devil, he just tries to get us. And in this situation, Andrew pushed the car a little beyond its limits. The road camber, he didn't bank on being as an adverse camber. And then his steering went, and it's like, uh-oh, where are we going? If I do this, I'll turn it over. I've just got to go with it. And he went with it, and he went up the curb. He went through some wire fencing into a wood. And there was a motorway banking at the end. And the car was just racing through, and the engine was racing, and suddenly it stopped. Praise God. And he looked at Jonathan and he said, "Are you all right?" And Jonathan said, "Yeah." And they got out and he had a look, and he walked behind the car, and there was a tree that had been cut down. It was a fresh cut, and it was cut very, very low, almost to the ground, this tree. And if God hadn't planned for somebody to cut that tree down before he actually went through that wall, that fence, that tree would have been right where the engine was, and the engine would have been on Andrew's knee, and he'd have been killed, and probably Jonathan too. But you know, God is so gracious. He doesn't get out when you do something daft. The angels don't leave you. They're always there. They know sometimes we risk it and do silly things. But the great blessing was we thought they'd write it off. Well, the insurers didn't write it off. They paid for it to be repaired. And you know, that car has had more new panels on it than any old car, hasn't it? It's a K-Reg. And it's got new panels all over. And when I go out in it, people stop and look at it and they say, "By gum, that's a smart car. And you've looked after that." I thought, well, God looked after it. 25 years ago when it got new panels. So, yeah, we have looked after it, or Andrew has. But yes, it turns our curses into blessings, but I don't recommend you try that one. It's quite challenging, it's quite risky. But the devil tries to use this gate to annihilate us. But let me tell you this, God makes it a place of overwhelming victory. So when you're in the valley, know this, you're going to come out and it's going to be a place of overwhelming victory. Because no weapon formed against us will prosper. Amen? Praise God. We'll have a look at the Dung Gate. I do know why they called it the Dung Gate, because that's where all the rubbish went. It's in the extreme south of Jerusalem, where it comes to a point at the bottom. Thinking about our personal lives, this gate represents the place where the rubbish is taken out and burned. Burned, note. There's nothing left of it when it's burnt. And we've been through a process of being refined by fire, and we will come out as pure gold. Do you remember what Job said? When he has tried me, I shall come forth as pure gold. And that's what it's all about. He's going to bring you out as pure gold. And I want us to think about this for a minute. The rubbish at the Dung Gate is burned. There's no trace of it. Let the past go. I know it's good to hear the story and the testimonies of how God has rescued us and what miraculous things he's done in our lives. And I'm all for that. But don't drag the past with you as an anchor that keeps holding you down. The fact that it was that it was burned is a perfect example of how God has dealt with our past. He has no record of it. It's burnt. It cannot be dug up. It cannot be used against you. You're free from it. Let go. You let go of it. God has dealt with it. It's burned up. And we're new creatures in Christ Jesus. Up to this point, it's been a downhill process. But here's where we turn the corner and we start going upwards. We start going up the east side. Do you know what the east represents? A new day. We're going up the east side, culminating in a new day. Looking back, I've jumped ahead of myself a bit here, but the Dung Gate, historically, it speaks of the rubbish that became established within the church during the dark medieval ages. Leading up to the Reformation, praise God for the Reformation, amen. Some of this rubbish came about, for instance, indulgences, purgatory, no such place, salvation by works, no, by grace. Worship of Mary, man-made church hierarchy, and the papal authority. All this had to be removed. It was error. And it had to go via the Dung Gate. It was not God. We now move to the Fountain Gate, which is at the lower southeast. The lower southeast. Personally, with the rubbish cleared out and the rivers of water, living water, can surge through us. I remember Mick preaching on this just a few weeks ago, how this fountain gets blocked up, this living water gets blocked up, and it needs a fountain of life pushed through it to get rid of all the rubbish and the junk. And God wants those rivers of living water to surge through us. Historically, this is where the Reformation began. 1517 to 1600, when Luther nailed his 95 articles to the church door in Wittenberg, stating, "The just shall live by faith." Amen. That's the foundation for what we believe. The truth of God's word was re-established as Bibles were printed for the common man to read. Prior to that, Roman Catholicism had said that you couldn't have a Bible. You could only hear it from the priest in church. But now the truth of God's word was re-established and Bibles were printed for the common man to read. And the truth of salvation by grace through faith opened the fountains of salvation to flow again. Wow, the fountain gate flowing with the word of God again. The water gate is on the southeast, the water gate is on the southeast. The water gate is a picture of the word of God. And in Ephesians 5 and verse 26, we read, "Having washed her," that is the church, "by the water of the word." The word is a cleansing for your spirit. You need to be in that word constantly because it cleanses you, your spirit. Psalm 119 and verse 9 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." And in Psalm 119 verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." And verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The word is beautiful. It cleanses us, it encourages us, it directs us. You know, without him, the word is just a dead letter. It's the spirit that gives the word its life. You hear of men who've read the Bible and said, there's nothing to it. They don't have no spirit within them to open the word to them. To them, it's just a dead letter. From 1600 to 1900, the word of God, which is the water of the word, made a dramatic impact on the lives of many in the world. Some great men of God were raised up to preach the gospel. To name a few, John Bunyan, John Wesley, David Livingstone, George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, Hudson Taylor, William Carey, C.T. Studd, and many, many more. They were passionate about the gospel, and they were going to spread it worldwide. They gave their lives for the gospel, and they said, "We will give our lives to see men and women's lives changed." In the dark places in Africa, you know, Livingstone went there. Goodness me. When you read what they went through, if you've never read some of the biographies of these people, get a copy and read them, because they will challenge you. They will just launch you to get out of your seat and to be really full and serious about the word of God, to spread that good news to all and sundry. We now go further up the northeast to the horse gate. Prophetically, horses speak of speed and war. Have you ever seen the film The War Horse? No? It really... I felt so sorry for that horse. It had to go into war. But they use horses because they're really, really fast. And they're great. They're not afraid. They're fearless in the battle. And so that's why they use horses. But, you know, from the 1900s onwards, both of these, speed and war, apply. Have you noticed the speed of medical science speed of technology at which it's advanced, industrial and scientific advancement has been beyond comparison. And yet, with it came two world wars. Countless wars between nations and constant ethnic unrest. For the church, it's been one battle after another with the rise of the cults, biblical criticism, modernism and liberalism, leading to an increasing apostasy within the church. Personally, this gate follows the Watergate, showing how the word goes forth. As the word goes forth, spiritual warfare is sure to increase. When the word rises up, then everything anti-God rises up against it. And we see challenges like we've never seen before. Revelation 19 says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness does he judge and make war. If you read the whole book of Nehemiah, it's really interesting, it's fascinating. But what you will notice is that how important spiritual warfare is in that book. He had many, many temptations to quit. The devil was always trying to sidetrack him and stop him. But he always stood firm and quoted the word of God, and he always got the people to pray. And it was through prayer that they did what they did and achieved in 52 days the project that God set him to do. And you know, it's a requirement of every Christian, spiritual warfare. Andrew's due quite soon to read, to speak on Ephesians chapter 6. And that's all about spiritual warfare. So if you're not sure about it, make sure you're here to listen to that. Because like it or not, we're in a battle. You don't have a choice. Whether you know it or not, you're in a battle. And you need to know what your armour is and how you can win through and be victorious, because that's what God has purchased for us. Next is the East Gate. It's on the far northeast. This gate opens out towards the Mount of Olives. Isn't that beautiful? And it faces the east. And it speaks of a new day dawning. Amen. The East Gate was shut. Ezekiel 44 says, the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut, and it shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. And we know that when Jesus returns, he returns to where? The Mount of Olives. In Zechariah 14 and verse 4, we read that. And he enters Jerusalem by the east gate, announcing a new day has dawned. Amen. Wow, we should be off our seats jumping now. That new day we are promised, and it will happen. And that just excites me. There is another gate, and it's called the Inspection Gate, and it's at the northeast again. It's known as the Mifkad Gate. And this word Mifkad has a military connection. And according to tradition, it was this gate that David would meet his troops and inspect them. And Paul, he encourages us to live for eternal things and not temporal things. He reminds us that our lives will be inspected and rewarded appropriately by Christ at the final judgment. Following the return of Christ, there's a judgment of the nations that will also occur when he'll separate the sheep from the goats. And then the Lion of the tribe of Judah shall reign in his kingdom. Amen. Amen. This study's been a real blessing to me as I've dug deep into it. It's made me realise that this is God's salvation journey, and it's common to all his disciples. And although it's common to all his disciples, it's uniquely tailored to each of us, because we're all unique. And although we're going through a similar process, God will speak to us in different ways as we go through. But through this process, we're made overcomers, more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And as God said to Jeremiah in chapter 1 and verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Blesses me. In chapter 29 and verse 11, he says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future. Amen. And in chapter 1 again, verses 18 and 19, God said to Jeremiah, today I have made you a fortified city and an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. For I am with you, and I will rescue you, declares the Lord. Don't hesitate to stand up and to not accept what the world is trying to throw down our throats. It's trying to force us to compromise. There is no compromise. There is no alternative gospel. The truth is the truth, and for which we will stand for the glory of God. So rest confidently in his love for you. Praise God that he has the roadmap, and he's walking you through it. He's with you. He's prepared it. He's gone before you. You will be successful. Don't whine and whinge and complain. God says he hates complainers and moaners. Don't let's get into the habit. Know that God's with you. Like David in Psalm 23. He switched it all around, and he made it something to rejoice about. It's not a place of misery. It's a place it's going to change us. And I want to be more like Jesus. He'll never allow you to go through more than you can stand, but he'll always make a way of escape. My last thought to you is stay on the journey until Christ is formed in you. Amen? To be like Jesus. Praise God.